Let's pray together. Lord, you are our salvation. Sometimes we think about that as if it was a small thing. Sometimes, Father, we see only perhaps one part of one facet of your salvation. And Lord, even seeing a part of it is truly glorious. And yet, Father, you have done so much for us. You don't seek to merely save us in the sense that you justify us in your sight so that we can stand as righteous even though we have been so unrighteous. Lord, you do not save us in the sense that you make us holy. Not only that, Lord, though you certainly make us holy, you make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. You save us in that powerful way. You save us by adopting us into your family. You save us by freeing us, Lord, from sin. Lord, you save us in those wonderful ways. And also, Lord, you save us in the sense that you promise us that you're going to save our bodies. Lord, you're going to save all of us. You are our salvation in every way, Lord, to the point that we now are the adopted sons and daughters into your fold, that, Lord, we are brothers and sisters of King Jesus, Lord, and that, Lord, one day we will stand in your glorious abode with perfect flesh. Oh, Lord, thank you for being our salvation. Help us, Lord, as we open up this text, that it might impact us, that it might encourage us, that it might give us great assurance, that, Lord, it might give us great confidence for the days ahead. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our generation has terribly mistreated the word hope. To the modern day ear, when the word hope is employed, it refers merely to an expectation that something good might happen. It is uncertain in its aspiration, using words like may or might or could, while conveying an element of wishful thinking. It's like declaring, I hope that my team pulls it out and wins this ball game. They're looking pretty good right now, and they might just win it. I hope they will. So it's wanting something good to happen, but without any real certainty that it will. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it conveys a trustworthiness and a certainty. It refers to an expectation that something good will happen. It is a definite and doubtless word, communicating a reliance on something that is sure to come because it is rooted in the faithful character of the very God who always keeps his word. For instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes of our hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So Paul grounds Christian hope in the faithful God who honors all of his promises. And a little while later in that same letter, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul even puts a qualifier on this word hope when he writes that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he declares that Christian hope is a blessed hope because the return of Jesus Christ, the very object of our hope, is a joyous certainty. Now, I mention all of this morning in order to say that we should have a biblical hope in the resurrection that is to come. We should live with the sure expectation that this wonderful event will happen. In other words, because God's word promises it, we should live in the blessed certainty that it will come about. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is making the case to his readers that Christians should live confident, productive lives because of the certainty of bodily resurrection in Jesus. In verses 1 through 11, he laid out the news of the resurrection by pointing us to the gospel. In verses 12 through 34, he communicated the certainty of the resurrection by grounding it in the resurrection of Jesus. In verses 35 through 49, the passage we looked at last week, Paul explained the nature of the resurrection by arguing that though a Christian's natural body will die, a spiritual body will be raised. And today, in the passage that we just read, verses 50 through 57, we are encouraged by the hope of the resurrection, because in the Christian resurrection, God destroys death itself. And as we look at these verses, there are two certainties that I want every Christian in this room to leave here today treasuring in their hearts. Number one, that we shall all be changed. And number two, that death shall be defeated forever. So certainty number one, we shall all be changed. Look with me at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now first, Paul makes clear here that we must be changed. We must be changed. In verse 50, he tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. By flesh and blood, I think he is simply referring to the mortal flesh that every one of us in this room has today. And the context makes this clear, because up in verses 42 through 44, what we looked at last week, he called this a natural or a perishable body, and said that it's marked by dishonor and weakness. So this flesh and blood in the context is our current form that faces death and has not yet taken on the imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body that God has promised to us. And Paul says in verse 50 that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So, our current bodies are not proper for and cannot inherit the glorious, everlasting abode that God intends for us and that we are now waiting to receive. That is the full kingdom of God that will one day be realized. Our current bodies are the earthly bodies that come from Adam, the first man, as we saw in verses 45 through 49. And these bodies are not the heavenly spiritual bodies of Christ that are proper for the eternal heavenly existence that is promised to us and awaits us. Paul is saying that if we're Christians, if we are going to enjoy that future existence, we cannot do so in our current form. Listen to how the Apostle Peter explained the glorious future that awaits Christians. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To, here it is, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So, Christians have a glorious inheritance ahead of them, an imperishable and undefiled and unfading inheritance ahead of them. But by necessity, our bodies must be changed in order to enjoy this glorious future rightly and fully. If we're going to inherit an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading reality, glorious abode to come, then we need to have those kinds of bodies to inhabit that glorious place to come. Now, verse 53 says essentially the same thing, but with more positive verbiage. It says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So the word of God is clear. If Christians are going to inhabit God's eternal heavenly kingdom that he has promised at the end of days, then we must be changed. And this text gives us the encouraging word that we will be raised imperishable. In verse 51, Paul speaks of a mystery. Did you notice that word in verse 51? He speaks of a mystery. A mystery, when it's employed in the New Testament, is something that was previously concealed by God but has now been revealed because of and through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was tasked throughout his ministry to reveal a number of God's mysteries to Christ's people, the church. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul's revealing the mystery that has come about through Christ, that though the Jews always had one mind, thinking that the Jews were only God's people and the blessings of God would only come to the Jews, Paul now says, no, there's a mystery that's being revealed, that's being unraveled for you. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles alike are going to all be God's people. So he reveals this in that passage. But this mystery, in verse 51 of our chapter, is that though we will not all sleep, that is, though we will not all die a physical death, we will all be changed or transformed. You see, my friends, Jesus might come back before we in this room die. The second coming of Christ could occur before our fleshly, perishable bodies die. Paul lived in this possibility, which is why he wrote in such a way. Every believer since Paul has lived in this possibility, and we today live in this possibility. But Christians, whether our bodies are alive or dead when Christ returns, we Christians, if we know Christ, shall be changed. Our bodies will be transformed so that they are fitting for the heavenly inheritance that God has promised us. And this will all occur at the return of Jesus Christ to earth. I want to ask you to hold your hand here in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's page 928 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 928 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, notice verse 15. Paul writes to a different church and says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So Jesus is coming again. The dead who have died in Christ are going to be raised first, but then Christians who are left on the earth when Jesus comes are going to also meet them in the air to receive the glory of Christ. Whether dead or alive, when Jesus comes, new bodies. When Jesus comes, resurrection. That's the pattern. So, going back to our chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, my friends, even if Jesus comes back in our lifetime, we will still be changed because these bodies are not fitting for the heavenly inheritance. We need a bodily transformation. And this bodily transformation, friends, is guaranteed. It is a worthy object of our hope. In verse 52, he speaks of the quickness that will mark this change. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, he declares that it will happen in a moment. Do you see that? In a moment, he says. This word moment in the Greek original, it conveys the idea of a measure of time that is so small that it actually cannot be divided or cut. It is like saying, in an instant, because you cannot break this time down into a smaller quantity of time. And then Paul helps us visualize the speed of this change that will happen to us when Jesus comes, because he writes that it will happen in the twinkling of and I. And here, the focus is on a suddenness of speed that happens in a rapid moment, a rapid movement, like a flash of light that is seen in someone's eye before it quickly vanishes. It is an amount of time that's barely perceptive because it happens so rapidly. And with all of this speed language, Paul is conveying to us a great hope. A great hope. Because though we long endure the difficulties of our current perishable forms, we can take tremendous heart because in a mere instant, we will be changed into bodies fit for an eternal kingdom. So my friends, when you hear that, are you ready? Are you ready for that instant to come? Ready for that moment to arrive? Ready for that twinkling of an eye? Ready to have your body transformed? Well, furthermore, in verse 52, Paul declares that when this happens, when the dead are raised imperishable, and when we are all changed, when this happens, the last trumpet will sound. Now, it's called the last trumpet, I think, not necessarily because it's the last in a series of trumpet sounds, but because it marks the end of all things. This is the last note of God's saving work in His people. In an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God's last redeeming accomplishment will be realized, like the joyous blast of a trumpet, in that His people will all be raised, transformed, and forever changed so that they can eternally enjoy the glorious heaven and earth that Jesus brings about at His second coming. Indeed, at this last trumpet sound, all Christians will be raised imperishable. Your salvation that we sang of so much this morning will be finalized. You see, my friends, what God demands from His precious people, He always provides for His precious people. God demands that we be righteous before Him, but we are not righteous. We are sinners. We fail to meet God's demand. And so God provides the righteousness that we need to stand before Him through Jesus Christ and His justifying work. The perfect Son of God who lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, paid for your sins so that your sins are removed and His righteousness is then credited to you. He supplies the righteousness that we need through Jesus. And God also demands that we walk in holiness before Him, that we be people who live like Jesus on this earth, holy in character, holy in heart, holy in word and in deed. And God provides both the new hearts and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit necessary to enable us to walk in holiness before Him. So that as we walk with God, in relationship with God, we, over the course of decades, become more and more like Jesus Christ. What He demands, He meets. The need that He demands, He provides. Furthermore, God demands that we have bodies that are fitted for an eternal home. And God will provide those bodies so that we can enjoy the inheritance He has promised to us. So at the end of the day, the glory and the praise and the honor are only to be directed in one place. And that is to God Himself. And therefore, Christian, since God provides what He demands, let us magnify Him as we await the sound of that last trumpet blast. Let us magnify Him in our lives, magnify Him in our witness, magnify Him as a church family, magnify Him by sharing the gospel. Let us magnify Him in all ways because He completes exactly what we need in order to be saved. That's the first certainty this morning. We will all be changed. And the second certainty is that death shall be defeated forever. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection marks the end of death. Paul tells us in verse 54 that when all these good things come about, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, so when our earthly bodies are finally raised unto spiritual bodies, when this good thing comes about, then something will come to pass that was previously written by the Old Testament prophets. Something that will be like God's flag of conquest being staked into the ground, wherein he will declare final, lasting victory. Still in verse 54, and now going through verse 55, Paul proceeds to loosely pull from two Old Testament passages. The first is from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, and notice the correlation here. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. The prophet spoke of two wonderful things that will occur in those verses. Number one, that God is going to provide tremendous blessing for his precious people, who will come from all of the peoples of the earth. A blessing that's described by Isaiah as a feast of some really good stuff. And then secondly, on that day of tremendous blessing, it says, he will swallow up the veil that is spread over all people. Namely, the veil, it says, of death itself. Because he will take away all reasons for tears and all reproach. So the prophet Isaiah related that God's wonderful blessing will come about when he removes the veil of death from being over his people. The second Old Testament passage that he pulls from in 1 Corinthians 15 is from the prophet Hosea. In a verse that is full of stunning hope, even though it is surrounded by some verses of great judgment. Hosea 13, verse 14 says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Here, the prophet tells us that God will deliver his people by freeing them from death itself, so that death will no longer have any power over them. And so, in our text, Paul, in verses 54 and 55, he proceeds to mock death. This is trash talk over death. He mocks death because when Jesus returns, it will be emptied of all of its power over all of God's people. Pulling from Isaiah, he writes that death will be swallowed up, it says, which means that it will come to an end and no longer be the enemy of God's elect. This is similar to what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2. He wrote in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus, when he became a man, and experienced death for us to pay for our sins is the one who is going to destroy death, because he's going to destroy the devil, who has the power of death. He's going to win all when it comes to his victory. He's going to defeat all of his enemies. And pulling from Hosea, Paul writes that death will lose all of its vitality. It is as if he is saying in verse 55, "Therefore, O death, you tool of God's enemy, you enslaver of God's people, you are destroyed. You no longer have any victory over the precious ones of the Lord, and you no longer have any sting against them." Like the honeybee that loses its stinger and dies, so death will lose its sting and it will be no more. Which is why the end of your Bible, my friends, ends with verses like these. Revelation 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's Christian hope, and isn't it sweet? Now, friends, you must understand that this victory over death comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes this occasion in verses 56 and 57 to explain precisely what God has accomplished for us. An accomplishment that is so certain that it is the basis for all of our future hope, including our hope of resurrection. He first states that death currently has a sting, and that sting is sin. Because we are all sinners, death is the awful result of our sin. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." One chapter later, Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And sin has power through the law, Paul says. That is the law of God, as communicated most supremely through the Old Testament law of Moses. The law, though it is very good and very useful, actually has a negative effect in that it inflames sin in the human heart so that transgression actually multiplies. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 20, "The law came in to increase the trespass." Romans chapter 7, verse 5, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Our passions were aroused by the law. It takes our passions and it makes them worse. When sinners by nature are commanded to do something by the holy God, they instinctively rebel because they are sinners, because their hearts now yearn to disobey him in some more particular ways. We were already living for our own passions instead of God's delight. But now, due to the command of God when it comes in, we have all sorts of definite ways to rebel against him and choose ourselves over him. As Tom Schreiner writes, the law becomes the bridge of operations for sin. This is evident even in our youngest years, friends. Toddlers may show no interest in a certain toy whatsoever, but if you tell them that that toy is off limits for a time, then they will want it desperately. And they act in accordance with that desperation. Their sinful heart is even more clearly shown when the command is given. And this is the same for all ages and all people. The law says, for instance, that we should not covet. But when we express our dissatisfaction over God by desiring something that he has not given to us, We actually sin even more because our wayward heart is now expressed by a clear rebellion against His provided command. Now we know that what we're doing is coveting, and when we do it, we're now doing it in the knowledge that we're breaking His law. We see what our neighbor has, we covet what our neighbor has, and we do whatever we need to do to get what our neighbor has. And now, because of the law, our waywardness before God is put on full display because we have broken His clear command. So in this sense, the law actually empowers sin. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, as He says in this wonderful word of doxology in verse 57. Whereas we disobeyed God, Jesus fully obeyed God for us. We see what our neighbor has, we sin. Jesus sees what his neighbor has and how they sin, and he goes and dies on the cross to pay for their sin, never coveting, never sinning himself. Romans 5, it says that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it says, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus, perfect in obedience through his sacrifice on the cross. All of his obedience is attributed to his people. It is given to his people. It is legally, contractually directed to his people so that we are now righteous. Jesus does that. He imputes this righteousness to us. He obeyed God for us. And verse 57 of our text, it actually brings us right back to where we began in this chapter. If you look at verses 3 and 4, we'll see the accomplishment of our victory right at the beginning. Because it says in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was raised. And now the victory, our victory in Jesus, is accomplished. So friends, is this victory that Paul has been trying to drive home over the last 4 weeks, is this victory yours? Is Christ your Savior? Can you say that you stand in his victory that he has accomplished for God's precious people? He died to pay for your sins. He rose again in triumph. If you repent of your sins and embrace him in faith alone, your sins will be washed away. God will reckon his righteousness unto you, and the reality of resurrection and eternal life is made sure. So do you know him? Do you enjoy his victory? Brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, friends who are Christians here, through Jesus, our victory has already been accomplished. Death is on its final breath. Its sting is about to be removed, and our resurrection is soon to come about. It is soon to be enjoyed. So let's apply this in two ways today. Christian, if you sin today, you leave here and you go home and you've been working on having a better attitude about some things in your life, but something happens and you grumble, you complain. You have a bad attitude, one that doesn't honor God. You leave here today and you sin. Do not, if that happens, and it might, if that happens, do not fear that death is once again over you. Because God has already accomplished victory through Jesus. Instead, go and be real about your sin before God. Humbly own it before him. Humbly confess it to him. Dependently turn from it, asking for his help in your repentance, and pray for God's grace to overcome that sin in your life. Repent of it, friend. And then, Once you have earnestly, humbly, truly repented, look to Christ with joy on your face, a face that will one day be transformed into an imperishable face. Don't live in the mire of your sin. Confess it, realize it's been paid for, and look to the Savior afresh, the one who has paid for it, and the one who promises to save you, not just from the strength of that sin in your life, but from the strength of that sin over your body ever again. Look to him and his promises. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, his victory should provide you with a blessed assurance. Now, it is really easy in America to say that you're a Christian today, and so I don't want to give a false assurance to someone who says they prayed a prayer when they're at some certain age in their life, but they've gone on to live as if Jesus didn't matter at all in their lives and have no regard to obey him. I don't want to give you assurance at all. I'm going to tell you to repent and believe in Jesus for the first time. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, know that you're going to battle sin until the end of your days, until the new body comes. And brothers and sisters in Christ, live in assurance. Because though there are all these subjective things we can look to, making me love people more, making me more patient, making me love his word more, making me love the gathering of his people more, all of these subjective things that will come about as the result of our faith, make the first place that you look for assurance be the ground of Jesus Christ himself. That you look to what he has accomplished for you, and as you look to him, those other things are going to begin to happen. So live in blessed assurance. And Christian, if you are in your final days, or if it appears that you may have many more days to come, do not be hopeless regarding death, but remember the certain hope you have in the one who overcame it. It is not merely a possibility that you will be raised if you're a Christian. You do not have a hope as this world talks about hope. Your future is not defined by words like may or might or could. You do not ever need to employ any kind of wishful thinking. Christian, your resurrection is a certainty. Your expectation is in something that will happen because your hope is grounded in the character of God and the promises of God and ultimately the accomplishment of the Son of God who went to the cross and rose again for you. Christian, do not fear death. It is but momentary because one day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, Jesus is going to come back. Satan's going to be defeated. Death will be over, and you will have a new resurrected body in which you will enjoy Jesus for all eternity. I have said nothing this morning that is hyperbole, I don't think. You should hear this, and you should think, wow, that's extravagant what he's saying. And it is. God's grace is that extravagant for us. So, live in this hope. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the table. Oh, Lord God, I just rejoice that you have saved us in so many good ways, and that, Lord, you are continuing to save us, and you promise to save us. I pray that you would help us to rejoice in this, that we would magnify you because of this, that we would live in hope and assurance because of it. Oh, Lord, I pray that this would challenge us to not live for the 80 or so odd years that you might give us on this earth, but that, Father, we would live for the eternity that we will one day have in your glorious new creation. Help us, Father, to live according to eternity. As we go to the table, I pray that you would ready our hearts to remember, to consider the fellowship we have in your Son. The Lord, we would reflect carefully upon him. The Lord, we would rejoice over what he has done for us. And that, Father, we would, with expectation, have down underneath it all a celebration that the one who died to pay for our sins is the one who rose and secures for us the victory. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name.